You'd open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 16, particularly verses 13 to 20. We want to continue our exposition of this portion of Holy Scripture. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they say, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy and grace, and we thank you, Father, for the blessed privilege of being able to come into your presence today to open the Word of God. It is a privilege, Father, that I personally am truly thankful, but it is a privilege, Father, that your church are thankful for, that you have revealed the Word of God and that you have ordained that Word to be preached. We ask, O Lord God, now your blessing and grace, and pray you would feed us with food that is convenient for each of us, for you know the state of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we opened this text last Lord's Day, we considered, first of all, the setting that Jesus deliberately chose for the disclosure of who he really was and who he really is. That setting of Caesarea Philippi, as we noted, had a profound history of idolatry, profound history of false religion, and was a place where it was understood that there were portals to the underworld known as the gates of hell. We then considered the first question that Jesus asked and put to his disciples to determine how he was being popularly perceived or pigeonholed by those who heard and followed him, and he asked the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The disciples responded to that first question by highlighting the fact that generally Jesus was considered to be a prophet along the lines of John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, Jonah and Isaiah, that kind of thing. His authority was certainly recognized and his authority was certainly responded to. But beyond that popular categorization of who he really was, there rose no higher than one of the preeminent prophets in redemptive history. They were not of the mindset to go. They simply didn't understand more than that. Jesus was simply one among many in the popular mindset of that day. In the text before us, Jesus is going to take things a monumental step forward by asking a follow-up question. The second question and answer is found in verses 15 and 16. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I want to consider the second question and then the answer to that. The second question, "But whom say ye that I am?" Now you'll notice the "ye" is the second person plural pronoun, something not as clear in other translations as it is in the King James, where it uses what men consider to be archaic English, but I think it's the kind of English that is extremely helpful. But you'll notice he prefaced this question by, and Matthew writes, "He said unto them," that's plural also. So he's now addressing not one person, he's addressing all of the disciples, the whole group. And he's, as a result of one question, as it were, telescoping out of the other, he's dropped the language of Son of Man, indicating that even though this is a separate question, they are indelibly connected. And it's where Jesus was leading all along to repeat the phrase Son of Man would be redundant. It's no longer necessary. So he simply asked his disciples, but whom say ye I am? Now, two things are grammatically noteworthy here. The first is the conjunction but. You've heard me fasten and emphasize on that word. It's an important word in English as well as in the original Greek. It's an adversative particle, meaning something different by way of answer is expected. You know, people say this, but what do you say? The expectation is something different will be given in answer to the question. They said, I'm a prophet, one among many, but whom do you say I am? The second grammatical nuance is that the plural pronoun ye is in what is called the emphatic position in Greek. It's put in a position in the sentence, at the beginning of the sentence, that emphasizes the ye and reinforces the possibility that Jesus expects a difference between how men generally pigeonholed him and how the disciples actually see him. Do they categorize him on the level of a prophet as the multitudes had, or on the level of with the level of insight and understanding they've had by being with him? Is their answer expected to be different than that of the ordinary man in the street? Their close association with Jesus ought to lead to a different answer, and the grammar here seems to indicate that Jesus expects that. So in a sense, Jesus is being a bit provoking, in a good sense. He is provoking his disciples to come forth with a better answer than the multitudes in general had concerning him. Certainly to be pigeonholed as a prophet is a high compliment, but it falls short of who Jesus really is. The people in general have not grasped the full significance of his ministry. And so, in essence, a better answer is needed by those in close association with Jesus, and he expects they ought to provide it. Where do the disciples come out? Whom say ye that I am? Well, the answer comes, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we've highlighted the fact that the question was asked to the disciples as a group, but it's Simon Peter who answers. It's the only time that Matthew gives Peter his full title. Earlier in the narrative of the calling of the 12 disciples, Matthew had referred to him as Simon, also called Peter. Otherwise, he simply calls him Peter throughout the narrative. And that's what we generally get through the course of the New Testament, is his name, Peter. But Jesus uses his given name, Simon, which is a son of Jonah. And he speaks of that in verse 17. You'll notice that he says, Simon, son of Jonah, which would be the same as saying he is Simon Jonsson, if you put it in Swedish, J-O-N-S-O-N. He's John's son. In verse 18, we find Peter is a nickname that is actually given by Jesus. You shall be called Peter. That's not his given name, but that's a nickname given to him. And we'll see that when we get into it. But in Matthew, using the fuller name of Simon Peter here, he's giving more of a formal ring to the narrative than it might otherwise have. And it's fitting in the light of what Peter is about to say. Peter, evidently, as he has already in Matthew 15:15, acts as a spokesman for the disciples as a whole, something we'll continue to see evident, especially on the day of Pentecost. And in that role as of spokesman for the disciples, he answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the last part of this answer simply repeats what the disciples as a group have already concluded. Back in chapter 14, verse 33, when Jesus entered the boat with the faith faltering and sinking Peter firmly in tow. After he stilled the storm, we read in Matthew 14:33, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." The disciples as a whole have already stated something of whom they believed Jesus to be. After all, he distilled the storm. That would in part explain why Jesus expected more from his disciples as to who he was than from the general population who followed him. The disciples were slowly growing in the recognition of who Jesus was. But as Jesus' commendation of Peter, which follows his answer, appears to indicate, Peter was ahead of the pack, so to speak, because here he also says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, that first part of his answer is something brand new. As we highlighted last time, Matthew has taken us to the front of the learning curve, so to speak, by introducing us to Jesus as the Christ right in chapter 1, verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The Christ, or as the Jews understood it, the Messiah, is not a last name, as modern usage tends to make it. It's a title. I was crossing the border into Canada to attend a NAPARC meeting in Montreal a number of years ago, and I was stopped by immigration and customs, of course. They asked you a number of questions and said, "Where are you going?" "I'm going to Montreal to attend a gathering of ministers and elders with the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council." He said, "You're a minister?" I said, "Yes." Kind of leaned back in his little booth, and he said to me, "What's Jesus Christ? What's Jesus' last name?" And I said, "Well, it's not the Christ. If it was the last name to be attributed to him, be Son of Joseph. The Christ is a title." And he was okay with that. Let me go. I found out subsequently he's done that with others too. One of the guys in the RP church told me he did that as well. But it was a way of testing the truthfulness, okay? It's like during the Second World War, if you were sent in by the Special Operations Executive out of England to do some nasty tricks in France against the Nazis, and you stood on the street corner, and you looked to the right for traffic, and then to the left, if a Nazi was watching you, you'd probably be arrested. In England, you looked to the right, but in France, you looked to the left. It's little things like that that can trip people up. But the title Christ, to get back to this, reflects the human nature and the name Jesus reflects the human nature and background of the man, while the title highlights his theological status in the plan and purpose of God as the Christ to deliver his people from their sins. The translation, Jesus Christ, just that, in English translations, does not do justice to the kind of excitement that Matthew was trying to convey when he opened in verse 1 of chapter 1, this is a genealogy of Jesus, the Christ. The idea there is, this is the Christ. And he is privileged to highlight that for the people of God. And that word Christ or Messiah is a powerful evocative title designed to indicate that the long-expected deliverer of the people of God, who the Jews historically longed for, had climactically arrived. Now you see more of this excitement in Matthew 1:16. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." In the original, the definite article, "the" is present, thus literally Jesus, who is the called Christ. Or if we put that into English, it flows a little better, who is called the Christ. The emphasis is on the title. And that's what Peter is highlighting here. Now, Peter knows nothing of what Matthew has already informed us about, and that is that Jesus is the Christ. But here we find him unequivocally stating, "Thou art the Christ." Now, the word Messiah, or anointed one, in Hebrew is used prophetically of Jesus only in two places, both of them in Daniel 9 and side-by-side verses in Daniel 9, 24 and 25. But its general usage was the anointing of a king or priest for office. They were the anointed ones, but this one is the anointed one, and Peter identifies him further as the Son of the living God. Now, in Jewish understanding, by the first century, the title Messiah was used as a ground of hope, which spoke of a human deliverer known as the Son of David, whom God was expected to send to his people to deliver them from their enemies. And so they pinned their hopes on this expected anointed one, this Christ, this Messiah, who would restore the nation to the glory and independence it had known under the rule of the first David. As R.T. Francis pointed out, the title Messiah or Christ was thus a nationalistic term, became that, not one which was hard to separate from the, and one which was hard to separate from the political aspirations of his subject people. Now that difficulty will be highlighted a little further on in Matthew 16, 22 to 23. And if you have your Bible open, you may want to let your eye drift down there. Peter here makes this profound statement, "Thou art the Christ." But when it comes to those verses in 22 and 23, he finds it hard to reconcile that fact with the statement that Jesus makes concerning his mission of suffering and death. How can it be that someone who has come to deliver his people from their political enemies, how should it be that he himself should suffer and die? The expectation should be of this glorious kingdom, this political kingdom that was being established, not death and defeat by the one who came to do it. Peter can't wrap his mind around that. On the one hand, he makes this profound statement. On the other hand, he can't reconcile the fact that this Christ would suffer and die. And I say all of that to say this. We have to be careful that we don't read back into Peter's statement concerning the Christ all that we now know theologically in light of the fuller revelation of God's word concerning the Messiah. Peter's understanding of what Jesus that Jesus had come to save his people from their sins has a long way to go. But what he has done has gone beyond the popular view of Jesus that he was merely a prophet. And he recognizes him in a way that none of the others had ever done. So his breakthrough here was not freighted with the theological accuracy he would later have. But Peter did recognize that in some fashion, Jesus was this climactic figure of redemptive history in which God's people on behalf of the Jews was finally being accomplished. He got that right, and he was light years ahead of the populace. Jesus was not one among many. He was not even like John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, far greater than John. And Jesus himself said, a greater than John is here. Now, the takeaway for us at this point is to recognize that our view of who Jesus is often circumscribed by our limited understanding. This isn't to say necessarily, though we may pigeonhole him as the populace had then done, it is to say with the Apostle Paul that inasmuch as there is a breadth and length and height and depth to the love of Christ, that we which passes knowledge, which we need to comprehend, and he says that in Ephesians 3:18-19. So there is also in the author of that love, in the person of Christ himself, the need to press on, to learn the height and depth and the breadth and so forth of Christ himself in Holy Scripture. Peter was not there yet. He's on the way. But the takeaway for us is that we must continually press on to know him and not allow what we presently know of him to circumscribe our thinking as though it was set in concrete. The idea of the Reformed Church is that we are always reforming, and in a sense, in our understanding of Holy Scripture, and especially of Jesus, we're always reforming our thoughts. The Apostle Paul exemplified this after setting forth his pre-conversion credentials as a Pharisee of Pharisees, blameless before the law. He said in Philippians 3, 7-15, text we read a little earlier, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win him and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after." You see, he keeps seeking more. "If that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Jesus Christ," or of Christ Jesus. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." It cannot be said of the Apostle Paul, as it ought not to be said of any of us, that his knowing of Christ ended at his conversion. It began there. Those of us who would be mature in following Christ must press on to know him more and more. And in the process, find ourselves, as Peter found himself doing, shedding those earlier views we had of him. Remember, Peter thought of the Christ in terms of a political deliverer. Ultimately, shed those views of Christ, as we must do, as we move along in the Christian life. And we put on in our understanding that which is more comprehensive than we ever knew before. The flower business I grew up in, the initial greenhouses were built on an old barn foundation that had, or at least they started there, that had burned years before. And we had these flats of plants, these wooden flats of plants, of course, and if you've been in a nursery in the spring, you know what I'm talking about. But they were on benches in the greenhouse, and every now and again you'd move a flat of plants and you'd find wedged in between them snake skin. Garter snakes love greenhouses, and the reason they shed their skins was because as they grew too big for their skin. And I understand 4, 5, 6 times a year they shed their skin as they grow. Now, by no means am I trying to refer to us as a bunch of snakes, as John the Baptist did of the ecclesiastical leaders of his day who sought him at the Jordan. But I'm trying to make the point here that as a Christian grows in his knowledge of who Jesus is, he ought to be getting too big for his former views. He ought to be getting too big for his former skin, so to speak, and be about the regular business of shedding old views and replacing them with new ones. We don't stop at conversion, that we've come to know Jesus as Savior. That's where we begin. And we begin to put on new insights. Many of us have shed the skin of Arminianism and other falsehoods like that as we have worked our way through the Reformed faith. We've shed views as we have grown, and we will continue to do that until we are finally in glory. And as God opens his word to us, we see what needs to be put off and we see what needs to be put on. Now, Peter in our text came with an insight concerning Jesus being Christ that others did not have, but he didn't stop learning any more than Paul did, or any more than we should. By the end of his pilgrimage, Peter had far greater insight into the person of Jesus than he ever did before. Now, if you want a good resource to help you with this, some of you, I think many of you will be familiar with the works of John Flavel. His very first volume, after an introduction to Flavel himself, contains 40-some sermons called The Fountain of Life. And Flavel will take the life of Jesus from eternity past in the covenant of redemption and take you all the way forward to his ascension and rule in heaven. And it's an excellent work, can be used in family devotions, and I would commend that to you. John Flavel, The Fountain of Life. I'm not sure whether it's published separately, but I'm sure you can get that volume on the web somewhere. Now, to return to our text, you'll know that you notice the phrase Son of God has been held by some to be synonymous with the idea of Messiah, which is a functional title. But Peter is using it to state, as the disciples earlier did, who Jesus really was. They really believed him to be the Son of God. Believing him to be the Christ was something brand new. Now, if Peter had been listening to Jesus' prayer back in Matthew chapter 11, which is every warrant to think he was present when Jesus prayed. It was like Jesus instructed, and then he moved immediately to prayer. Jesus, having upbraided the cities where he had done his mighty works because he did not repent, Matthew records this in Matthew 11, 25 to 26. And listen to this, because Jesus speaks of his Father four times, and he speaks of the Son three times. In other words, he's establishing in this prayer, in the hearing of Peter at least, that there is a relationship, that he really is the Son of God. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it so seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That little prayer, those two verses, establishes very clearly the relationship between Christ and his Father. He was the Son of God. And so Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now notice here he adds the word living. God is the living God. Now that might seem redundant because obviously if God were not living, he would not be God. But the point here is not redundancy, but emphasizing the fact that God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not a philosophical abstraction. He is not like the gods that existed in that region of Caesarea Philippi. He is not some higher power, whatever in the world that's supposed to mean. He is a dynamic, living God of history. And particularly in context, the dynamic God, the living God of Israel's history, the self-existent God. Now that participle living is in the present tense active voice, which means that God continues as a living and active God. All of the gods in the region in which the disciples were the product of depraved imaginations. All the personages of the world who have been elevated to the status of being God are dead. Muhammad is dead. All of those gods are dead. There are no living gods except for the one true living God, Jehovah. He is the ever-living, eternal God of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ is his Son. And that is what makes Christianity so absolutely unique in the midst of world religions. We serve a living God. All of the supernatural miracles of healing and exorcism that Jesus manifest was by, as he said earlier, the finger of God, the God who is alive and active in the world he has made. It's by his power. It is the church of this living God who will be said in verse 18 to be immune from the powers of death. When you think of the setting in which these words are spoken, a setting for the worship of Pan, and earlier of Baal, then these words of Peter's would have a particular force. Those gods are dead. We serve a living God. Thou art the Son of the living God. Now, immediately following this answer of Peter to Jesus, we find the reply of Jesus in verses 17 to 19. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, if you look at this text in verses 17 to 19 and attempt to outline it, you'll see in verse 17 that there's a blessing conferred. In verse 18, there's a name given and a challenge issued. And in verse 19, a task conferred. Now, I propose to open the first head in verse 17 and the remainder next time. So let's begin here with the blessing conferred in verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You notice the use of Peter's proper name there. How we ought to understand what it means to be blessed was dealt with when we opened the Beatitudes to you some time back. But to stir you up by way of remembrance, you'll recall that based upon the benediction of Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 26, it means to receive something of the power, the grace, and the presence of God. To be blessed is to receive of the power, grace, and presence of God. And you see that in the text before us. What Peter said concerning Christ, the Son of the living God, was not derived from flesh and blood. It was not the product of human reason or thought. That's not what revealed or uncovered this truth for Peter. It was revealed or uncovered to him, as Jesus says, by my Father which is in heaven. He experienced, therefore, the power, grace, and presence of God in that revelation. He granted Peter insight into who Jesus was by that power, grace, and presence. Now notice that the blessing of being visited with the power, grace, and presence of God in this revelation is something that Peter alone was the recipient of, not the other 11. The words, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, are only addressed to him. They're singular, not to the rest of the disciples. So the conversation is now between Jesus and Peter. Now, earlier in Matthew's narrative, it was the case that the disciples as a whole were blessed of God. You see this following the teaching in parables. Jesus said this in Matthew 13, 15 to 17, For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But, there's that word again, Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. The disciples, as a whole, had blessed insight into the meaning of the parables as they were explained by Jesus in the verses following. But here, only Peter has that blessed insight which is of God as to who Christ is. He didn't puzzle things out for himself. He didn't reason it out for himself. Flesh and blood, not even his own, did not uncover this truth to him, which is to say it did not come from human nature in any way, shape, or form. It was revealed to him by Jesus' Father in heaven. Now, the takeaway here for us is to understand that all knowledge about God and about his Son, Jesus, is revealed by God himself. It can never be the product of human reason. Men will never come to a proper knowledge of God. Will they come to a sense that of God in some religious sense? Yes, they're made in the image of God. All men are inescapably religious, but they'll get it wrong every time. And the rampant idolatry in the world around us today illustrates this. They'll get it every time wrong when they start from human nature and human reason. We cannot understand Christ. We cannot understand the living God unless we start with the revelation of God. It is only of God that God makes himself known and reveals his Son. Now, Jesus already pointed this out in the text we read earlier in Matthew 11, 25 to 27, when Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And Paul confirms this, Galatians 1, 15 to 17, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, he went to the desert. And after a period of time there, he returned, to Damascus. It pleased God to reveal his Son in him, and he did not consult with flesh and blood. It was a revelation of God. Now stop and think for a moment, beloved. Anything you know of God and about his Son, Jesus, you did not reason out for yourself. God was pleased to reveal that to you, to uncover the truth of who he is and who his Son is. And every continued insight you have concerning God and his Son going forward in your Christian life is God at work in you, willing to do of his good pleasure to reveal himself and his Son in you. And every time that happens, you are blessed because you are visited with the power, grace, and presence of God. And you might be in your closet reading scripture and praying and receive some new insight. The light bulb over the head goes on, sort of thing. Listen, that's God at work. It's his power, grace, and presence at work in you. The benediction at the end of our worship service, taken from Numbers chapter 6, is the conferring of a blessing upon you. It's the conferring of an actual blessing of the power, the grace, and the presence of God. Believe it. It's that conferring of that upon you that enables you to grow in the Christian life. God blesses you after you've heard his word, and he brings it home to you. We have the fullness of God's revelation in the Bible, and as we read and we study our Bibles, we don't get it all at once. It comes to us a little here. It comes to us a little there. It comes line upon line. We hear the word of God revealed to us and opened to us in preaching, and we say to ourselves, why didn't I see that? It seems so clear now. Where do you think that clarity came from? It didn't come from your own reason. It came because God granted you that clarity by the work of His Spirit. I don't think we recognize the work of God to that detail in the course of our lives 24/7 in the manner in which we should, or we'd be on our face in worship a lot more than we are. God is at work in our lives every single moment. From the time of our conversion, it's Him that brought us to conversion, but from that time forward, every insight, every change we make, every nuance that happens, the understanding of facing trials in a new and mature way, where's that come from? Doesn't come from the flesh. Can't come from other people. You've been visited with the power, grace, and presence of God, and He's at work in our lives a lot more than we think He may be, if we'll consciously begin to look for it. The answer as to why we didn't see it is because, like Peter, we learn incrementally but progressively. And we learn progressively by asking the Lord continually for more light, which He blesses us with. The account is told of a debate in the 17th century among Westminster divines when they were forging the Westminster Confession of Faith. And one man stood and was making a powerful address concerning some particular point. And his opponent in the matter was observed to be writing fairly constantly on his paper. And when his turn came, this opponent rose to his feet and delivered a magnificent address, well-ordered, insightful, scriptural, compelling, and extremely persuasive. And when this oration was completed, the man sat down again. A man nearby glanced at his notes that had prompted this outpouring as he was writing while his opponent was speaking. And he found a single phrase repeated over and over and over. More light, Lord. More light. More light, Lord. That ought to be our continual bent. In His light, we see light. Therefore, doesn't it stand to reason? Lord, more light. More light, Lord. Beloved, I should hope that none of you in this place have a Bible at home that is gathering dust, unopened and unread. That would be to despise the riches of the grace of God to you in the revelation of Himself and His Son. Within its pages is everything God would have you know concerning Himself and His Son, and everything He would have you to know about how you ought to live before Him to His honor and glory. And that word is a means of grace to you and a blessing. But you must take it up. You must read it. You remember Augustine, who was just locked into Greek philosophy in his backyard, anguishing over issues in his life. And he had a little girl next door just chanting over and over, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read. Whatever that was associated with, I have no idea. But it hit Augustine afresh, and he began to get into the Word of God and to read it. And you know what a remarkable theologian that man became. It's a means of grace to you and a blessing. You will find as you read it that God is every bit as much disposed to reveal Himself and His Son to you by the Spirit of God as He did to Peter in the text. Neglect of God's revelation in His Word is a major folly that can have eternal consequences. May our Lord give us all ears to hear what He has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your loving grace to us and for the privilege of opening the Word of God. O Lord, let none of us let none of us falter, Father, for want of the word. We have the word given to us in so many different forms. We are inexcusable, even on our telephone, if you can imagine. It's in our computers. It's in our Bibles. Lord, make us a people of the book. Make us to be one, those who grow in the midst of this darkening culture, that we may shine as lights in the world around us. And to do that, we need your light, Father, to open the word of God to our understanding, that we may enlighten others as you are pleased to use us. But most of all, may the enlightenment we receive redound to your honor and glory, and we be as those in the throne room of heaven, offering every conceivable word possible to extol the Lamb who sits upon the throne. We ask your blessing and grace in Christ's name. Amen.